Well, please turn back to Philippians and chapter 1. When I was doing theatre studies at school, and particularly in the realms of kind of like acting and performance and that kind of thing, we learn about something called motivation. And it's this kind of idea that for the actor to kind of fully get inside the character that he's playing, he needs to know the motivation for the different things that he's doing. So it's not just enough for an actor to kind of come on stage and kind of just do something. So, you know, just be angry or be happy and just pretend to be those things. But the actor will try and kind of get the motivation of his character. Why is he feeling that way? Why is he acting that way? And hopefully, that's meant to give you a better performance. Sometimes it probably works, sometimes it doesn't. If an actor's coming on, they have to drink a cup of tea. There's probably not too many different motivations for wanting a nice cup of tea, is there? But that's what we learnt. Motivation matters, it's important, and hopefully it would then aid that kind of performance and be a good thing. There's other arenas as well in which motives, we see them and we think, yes, actually they really matter, they're really important. So, for example, if I buy flowers for my wife, and you know, what is the motivation for me doing that? Am I just doing it because I haven't done it for such a long time that I think I'm going to just go and buy some flowers? Or is it that I have to apologise for something, not buying her flowers, that I'm trying to make up to her by buying them? And the motivation can sometimes make a difference, men will know this, as to how the flowers perhaps are received. We like things being done for the right motives, generally. We like to know that people have got their heart in things. And it may then be surprising to us to read the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. And our focus this evening is on verses 15 to 18, when he speaks of people who preach Christ, but not from true and pure motivation. And if we just reread these few verses again, we will see Paul's attitude towards the gospel of Christ. He says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." And we may find that surprising. Because we may kind of think, well, hold on a second, Paul. If someone is standing up and they are preaching Christ, but it is out of these false motivations, if it is out of selfishness and ambition and envy and rivalry, and we'll see what those words mean a bit later on, surely, Paul, that's not a good thing. Surely that's not to be encouraged. Surely that can't possibly make you happy. But as we see going on through this evening, hopefully we will understand why it is that the Apostle Paul is able to rejoice even when Christ is preached out of false motivation. So we're going to look at these verses. We're going to hopefully make sure that we don't misunderstand exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying, because it would be very easy for us maybe to misinterpret what he's talking about. And he's certainly not saying it's necessarily a good thing for those to be our motivations in proclaiming Christ. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying at all, and we will see that. But nonetheless, he is able to rejoice whenever Christ is preached. So the Apostle Paul then gives to us two different groups of people. Okay, two different groups of people who are proclaiming the gospel. It's very simple, isn't it? Very straightforward. One group preaching Christ selfishly, and Paul describes that as from false motives, and one group proclaiming Christ from true motives. Verse 16 describes that as the latter do so in love. And we're going to look at each of these two groups in turn, and we'll start off by looking at those false motives for gospel preaching, because it's always good to kind of end on a high note rather than a low note. And also, of course, here in verse 15, this is the first kind of people that Paul actually mentions. And you also actually notice a little footnote, if you've got an NIV there, so that some manuscripts actually swap verses 16 and 17 around. So some translations, in fact, the New King James Version, for example, has verse 15, then going on into verse 17. And so the focus right at the beginning is very much on these people who are preaching from envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. So what does this actually mean? What does this actually look like in practice? Because it might be kind of hard, I guess, for us to kind of imagine, what does it look like when someone is preaching Christ in that way? And the answer actually is, it looks very much like someone who is preaching Christ out of true motives. Because the Greek word here that Paul uses when he speaks about, in verse 18, false motives, is a Greek word, prophasis. You don't need to know all the Greek really, but just so you know that I've checked it out. Okay, it's the Greek word prophasis. It's in the New Testament a few times, but it brings with it the whole idea of a pretense or a show. So Paul uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, where he's speaking to them and he's kind of saying to them about his true motives that he has and about how they can see what Paul is all about. And he says, you know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. We're not hiding anything. And those red words there are a way of translating this Greek word, prophasis. It's this idea of covering something up, of hiding something. So we may kind of think, well, why would anyone listen to preaching about Christ that comes from envy and rivalry? And the answer is, well, actually, those are the motives that people have hidden in their hearts. It is not obvious what they are doing. Their motivations are not clear. They're trying to cover them up so that no one else knows about them. Paul knows, either through just the wisdom he has from an apostle or because God has revealed it to him. And of course, more importantly, God knows. These preachers who are preaching from false motives, trying to cover things up, hide it from anyone else, they cannot hide it from God. They're onto a loser there, trying to hide anything from God. And what is it that they are trying to cover up? What is it they're trying to hide, to kind of, you know, put a blanket over, to cover up with a mask? Well, the key words that Paul uses are envy, rivalry, and selfish ambition. That's distinct from the prawn who wanted to become a king prawn. That's shellfish ambition, completely different. Okay, I was in two minds on that one, and I thought, I'm just going to go with it. Anyway, envy, rivalry, selfish ambition. And it's important for us to note and to remind ourselves here that these people, they are preaching Christ. It is not a false gospel that they are preaching. They are preaching the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had very strong words to say about anybody who did not preach his gospel, as he often described it. And very strong words as to those who would either add anything or take anything away from the gospel. These people are preaching Christ, but it is all about their internal motivations. And Paul says they are preaching Christ out of envy. And I guess most of us here are kind of familiar, or really all of us, I guess, know really what envy is all about. The sort of the root word in the Greek is this idea of kind of like to boil or to seethe within. And we've got an idea of sort of jealousy there as well. And this group of people seem to be, in some way or form, for some reason, envious of the Apostle Paul. It seems to be the meaning of what Paul is speaking of here. Who are they envious of? Well, it would seem to be, when we see the fact they're trying to stir up trouble for Paul, that it is envy directed at him. Why is that? Why be envious of the Apostle? Well, we can speculate, can't we? And sometimes we can speculate with a bit of knowledge and a bit of understanding, and we can possibly do that a little bit here, because the thing about where Paul was at this time, as far as we know, and kind of the popular idea, is that Paul was in prison in Rome as he wrote the letter to the Philippians. And the church in Rome had been around before Paul ever got there. Okay, the church in Rome was not a church that was planted specifically by the Apostle Paul. He planted churches all over. And he planted the church in Philippi, but not in Rome. We don't know exactly how the church in Rome kind of sprung up or who took the gospel there originally. Probably wasn't Peter. But we don't really know who exactly it was. But it had been going for a while. And then all of a sudden, of course, here comes the Apostle Paul turning up on Rome's doorstep, is it possible that there were those in the city of Rome who were then envious of the apostles sort of coming in, this such well-known man that everyone kind of looked up to, everyone that wanted to go and hear speak, and there were those who were like, hold on a second, we've been here before the apostle Paul came along. Look, he's got himself thrown into prison. Are they envious of the apostle arriving in Rome? It could be that word has spread about how Paul, even in prison, has seen the gospel spread. We saw that in verse 13 from last week. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. He's in prison, and yet still the gospel is spreading. And people say, I can't believe the apostle Paul. He turns up, he gets put in prison, and even there, he's telling the gospel to people. It sounds so petty, doesn't it? But that's what envy ultimately is. And envy and jealousy can actually be very powerful motivators. They really can stir people into action. It's amazing how easily people are motivated by comparing themselves to others, isn't it? And you can even think of personal examples of that. You can often think of sibling rivalry, where there's maybe a couple of brothers or a couple of sisters, and they're kind of looking at maybe their older brother, and they have achieved so much, and they're sort of envious of the success and the attention that they get, and they kind of want to emulate them and to be as successful and popular as them. And this can happen in the church. People who are perceived to be perhaps those who are successfully proclaiming the gospel, perhaps those who stand at the front here on a Sunday, perhaps those who are standing up at the front doing youth work during the week, and there perhaps are those who kind of look and say, I can do that as well as them, I can do that better than them. And there is envy and jealousy. And that very quickly kind of moves then on to what Paul also speaks of here, of selfish ambition. And again, the Greek word here has this idea of self-seeking. It's internally looking. It's all about me. And that's what envy does. We look at someone else and we think, I want what they have. That's how I want to be. How many people want to move into any kind of sort of Christian service because they see preachers on the TV or standing at the front or whatever, and they say, that's where I should be. I should be up the front. I should be the one standing here having everyone listening to them. I'm the one who should be focusing and concentrating so I don't step 2 feet forwards and fall into a hole in the ground. But people want to be up the front. It's not a good motivation. And it may be a motivation that is hidden from other people. And people sort of look and say, well, look, that person, they're so enthusiastic. And they really want to minister and to serve. But actually, inside, it is about envy and selfish ambition. But as I said earlier, we cannot hide our motivations from God. He knows. He knows the state of our hearts. He knows whether we seek to serve in the church out of the fact that we see that the need that there is and a desire to humbly serve others, or whether we are doing it for what we can get out of it, to be seen to be popular or to be seen to have some kind of status or some kind of privilege. So we need to examine ourselves to make sure that our motives are pure. Because from envy and selfish ambition then often moves on to what Paul says in verse 15, and he describes it as rivalry. And it's a very different concept and idea from envy, but again, I think it follows on from it. And the Greek word here is eris, and I'm now just going to give you a brief lesson in Greek mythology, because it might kind of help us to understand a little bit about what Paul is saying. Eris was the Greek goddess, obviously not really, because goddesses don't exist, but according to the Greeks, she was the goddess of strife or discord. Okay, and that's basically what the Greek word means. That was her name. Okay, Eris, she's the goddess of strife, of trouble. Okay, we may see rivalry, and we may think of, two sportsmen, trying to battle against each other, for one to get the upper hand. But the Greek word really is speaking about trouble and strife. And sort of the Greek legend going around this goddess Eris, apparently it was her fault that the Trojan War started, you know, the thing with the big horse. And apparently it was all her fault. But basically what happened was there was a Peleus and Thetis, who you know obviously were the parents of Achilles, the guy with the dodgy heel. And they were his parents. They were getting married. And there were three goddesses who were invited to the wedding. I don't know how you invite goddesses to weddings, but, you know, there we go. Hera, Athena, and Aphrodite. Okay, the three names you may be familiar with. But Eris had not been invited. I guess if you're the goddess of trouble, strife, and discord, wedding invites probably are not going to be forthcoming very often. And so she was so annoyed at this that she gate crashes the party, and she hurls into the great hall something called the Apple of Discord. Okay, and it's basically an apple, and on the apple are written the words, "For the most beautiful one." And poor Paris, Prince of Troy, is commanded by Zeus to decide who from Hera, Athena, and Aphrodite he should give the apple to. That's a no-win situation, isn't it, if ever there was one? For the most beautiful one. Okay, Paris, who of these three goddesses are you going to give it to? Well, we're not going to go into the full length of the story, but as you can imagine, trouble results. But that is what she has done. She has brought trouble into a situation where there was meant to be rejoicing, and she has brought discord and strife and division. And that's what the Greek word means. That is what is being spoken about here in Philippians chapter 1. It's not just kind of like friendly rivalry, it's kind of friendly one-upmanship. It is about causing trouble. That's what Paul says, isn't it, in verse 17? They preach out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. That is what they were doing. And again, we kind of ask the question, well, how were they doing that? What did that actually look like? How can preaching Christ be stirring up trouble for someone else? How can it cause a problem for someone else to preach the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And again, we're not exactly sure. How did that look like in practice? It may be that through their preaching and their proclamation, they also took, you know, sort of the occasional sort of pot shot at Paul. So look, here we are, we're preaching the gospel, we're free, where's Paul? Well, he's in prison. It may be they maybe sort of, you know, made comments about his ability as a speaker. We don't know. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul was speaking at the Areopagus, it was sort of talks about Paul as being kind of like a babbler, kind of a guy who's kind of like picking up different ideas and kind of just sort of stringing them together in a sentence. And they may have sort of said to Paul, well, you know, he's got all these different ideas, all these different things that he says, but he's not a great public speaker. We don't know. But in some way, it was more than just out of envy, but there was some sense of criticism, something that was aimed at Paul while he was in prison. And it's very unfortunate that even in the church today, we do see this. That even amongst those who are committed wholeheartedly to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet still there can be those who cannot resist trying to put others down at the same time. Because this is what envy does. Envy looks at someone else and says, I want to be like them. And that moves then on into that selfish ambition of saying, well, I should then be in that position. And then that moves on. Well, if we can't do that, what do? Well, we try and bring other people down. That's what happens. And that appears to be what they're trying to do with the Apostle Paul. Every so often I get a Christian bookshop catalogue posted through my door. I'm not going to say which Christian bookshop it is. It's not Refresh. Okay, just so that you know. I don't even know how they got my address. I'm a bit worried about this, but it comes through. And so I open it up, and there are books that are chock full of great, wonderful stuff, and stuff about the gospel. And it's a bookshop, and the people who obviously run it are committed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But over the pages, they just cannot resist, and some of the books and courses that they publicise are not about putting Christ on a pedestal and looking at Christ and pointing to him, but there are often those which are looking at actually knocking other Christians down because they don't believe exactly the same things as they do, or they don't have the same exact same church traditions as they do. And it's very sad when actually what they could be doing is putting all their time and all their resource purely into the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly what it looked like for Paul to have these preachers who were stirring up trouble for him. But let us not be those who ever try and cause any trouble to someone else by what we do for God. It can be very easy to try and draw attention to ourselves, and because we want that attention, we end up then criticizing other people. We don't just raise Christ up, but we try and bring other people down, and we should never do that. That is not a good motivation for Christian service, for any kind of gospel proclamation. So the first challenge for us this evening is for us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what is our motivation? What is it that motivates us to proclaim Christ, to serve in the church, whatever aspect, whatever area of church life it may be? What really motivates us? Because Paul also gives to us here the true motive. And this is what we should be aiming for. This is the ideal. This is how things should be. Verse 16. Okay, so Paul has spoken about those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of goodwill. The latter do so in love. There's the great motivation, isn't it? In the immediate context, of course, it seems to be that Paul is speaking about the love that they have for him as he is in prison. But we don't need to look too far elsewhere in the New Testament to see that, of course, love should be the motivation actually for everything that we do. And this is not kind of rocket science. This is not kind of that kind of a teaching where suddenly you think, oh, you know, I never realized that before. Because, you know, it's not taken too long, is it, to look through the Bible and see the focus that there is on how we should love one another. But the thing is, isn't it, it's one thing knowing it, and it's another thing actually doing it and putting it into practice. And love is the opposite of all those things that we've just been thinking about. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when he writes about love, he says, love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not self-seeking. It is the opposite of these things that these other preachers have been doing to try to cause trouble for Paul. And so this other group of people, their motives are true and right because they are done in love. And those two words, goodwill and love, are words that are outward looking. Self-seeking and ambition looks at me, but love says, what can I do for somebody else? How can I serve other people? So yes, Paul is perhaps this object of love that he's speaking of. They're doing it out of love for Paul. But of course, it is. We can also say that it is about love for God as well. Why proclaim Christ? Why go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus? It is because of our love for God who saved us. And Paul had discovered that because of what God had done for him, there was no cost too great that he was not willing to pay that he might tell others about the love of God. And here he is in chains, living that out. He knew how much God loved him, and so for his love for God, he goes and he proclaims the gospel, even though now it has landed him in prison. He goes and he obeys regardless of the consequences. And that should motivate us to go and proclaim Christ in whatever way that God has gifted us to do so. Whatever passion we particularly have that God has laid upon our heart, whether it's with young people, whether it's evangelism, whether it's out there on the front line, which we should all be doing, whatever it might be, whether it's overseas mission endeavor, whatever it might be, love must be the motivation. How do we measure the love that we have for God? There's no kind of scale, is there? There's no kind of thing that we can kind of go, okay, 1 to 10 or whatever, or 1 to 20, you know, where does my love for God lie? How do we measure our love for God? A lot of us maybe would like to think that maybe it's about how, you know, happy we look when we're worshipping. Okay, I wasn't looking at your faces, but I'm sure you were all at a 10 out of 10 this evening. But actually, our love for God can be measured in our obedience to gospel proclamation. If we love God, then we will go and we will tell others about him. And it's a lot safer for us to think that we can measure it in terms of how often I read my Bible, or how often I pray, or how often I come to church. And that's a lot of it. That's the safe option. Okay, I love God a lot because I do this. The tougher option is I love God and therefore I go and proclaim him. And that's the tough one. But actually, that is the measure of the love that we have for God. How much do we love him? Well, how often do we go and tell other people about him? But it's also, of course, about the love that we have for others. We love God, and so we proclaim the gospel of Christ, and we love others. It's a demonstration of love to other people. And in fact, proclaiming Christ is the most loving thing that we can ever do for another human being. It's not generally seen that way by the people that we go and tell the gospel to, but that's because they don't fully understand the gospel. Perhaps they just kind of see it as, well, you just want me to believe what you believe. Or people just see it as kind of an intrusion into their personal life and into their own private spiritual thoughts, their own private spiritual ideas. But they do not realise what the gospel is about. If they understand the gospel, then they see that someone going to tell them about Christ is the single most loving thing you can ever do for somebody else. And I would say this, we cannot claim to love somebody if we have not told them the gospel. We cannot claim to love someone if we've not told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, whatever our feelings may be towards them, no matter how important they may be to us, can we really say that we love somebody if we have not told them about the Saviour who died for us? So love, that is the great motivation in all that we do, in the proclamation of the gospel. Not envy, not rivalry, not selfish ambition, but love expressed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philippians chapter 1 tells us that when the gospel is proclaimed and Christ is exalted, the Apostle Paul rejoices. And then we kind of come full circle right back to where we came at the beginning. Because the apostle, yes, he rejoices when the gospel is preached in love, but he also rejoices when it is preached from envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. Why is that? Well, basically, for Paul, it's all about the gospel. Paul had a passion for gospel preaching, for Christ to be proclaimed. And, you know, Paul is not bothered who is getting the credit for preaching the gospel. He's not bothered who it is standing up there and doing it. He's actually not bothered particularly about their hidden, covered-up motives. All the Apostle Paul cares about is that people will hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, it is all about the message, not the messenger. And it is all about the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote quite a lengthy introduction in his German New Testament to the letter of James. And I'm not going to quote the whole thing now. He's got quite a few things to say about the letter of James we won't go into right now. But he said this. He says, that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even though Peter or Paul does the teaching. And he says, again, that which preaches Christ is apostolic, even if Judas or Annas, as in Annas and Sapphira from Acts, Pilate and Herod were doing it. It's an interesting quote, isn't it? He says, you know, it's about proclaiming Christ. And if Peter and Paul said something and it wasn't about Christ, well, that's not apostolic ministry. But if Judas preaches Christ, that is apostolic ministry. And actually, in the New Testament, as far as we can tell, Judas went out with the rest of the disciples and he went out and he preached Christ. And it seems that he went out and he cast out demons. What were Judas's motives? Well, we know that he had hidden motives, that he had selfish ambition within him. And yet, as far as we can see from the Gospels, Judas also did a lot of good. And there may well have been those who came to follow Christ through what Judas said. But his motives were not pure, they were not right. And it does not excuse anything that Judas ever went on to do. But the important thing was that Christ was preached and that the gospel went out. And it is the gospel that has the power to change people's lives. It's not whose lips it comes out of. Paul says that doesn't matter. The important thing is this. Whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That's the main thing. And our attitude may sometimes be, well, actually, that can't be right. That can't be the case. There are certain people that we think, well, no, they shouldn't be preaching the gospel, or we shouldn't listen to them when they preach the gospel because they're not quite the same as us on a few things. And, I'm not going to be happy about listening to them, but I'll happily listen to these people over here. No. There is to be no envy or rivalry in our hearts, but we need to get to the same point that Paul was at, that we rejoice whatever. And as Christians, we can be sometimes so easily critical, and we can so easily have a very much a spirit of sort of criticism within us, and sort of moaning sometimes. And we sort of look at certain people, and we might say, "Well, come on, I can't listen to them. Look at the way that they're preaching. Listen to the language that they're using." But the important thing is that Christ is preached. It's not about our own ideas and our own traditions. When London City Mission was formed in 1835, a guy called David Naismith, and it was always created not to be a denominational charity. It was not meant to be linked to any particular church. And over its many years of history, it's had Anglicans and Baptists and Methodists, Pentecostals, Free Church, Presbyterians, you name it. Missionaries have joined the mission. And from all those backgrounds. And there's a lot of diversity in there. And a lot of sort of different ways of doing things. And potentially a lot of disagreement that could happen. But for everyone who came to work for London City Mission, a particular charge was given to them. And it was given to me as well, and I presume it's still done today. And the kind of the big sort of motto of London City Mission was this: let the glory of God and the salvation of souls be your chief, your only end. And it's a great motto to have for an evangelistic charity, but it's actually a great motto, isn't it, really, for Christians. We could all have that. Let the glory of God and the salvation of souls be your chief, your only end. That's what it was about. Not about getting into discussions with other people about this or that, or getting people to join a particular church or a particular tradition or whatever it may be, or trying to, let's get these people over into our church, they can't go to your church or whatever. It's all about people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is your goal, then none of those other things matter. They just don't matter at all, and they shouldn't matter to us. Let this be our motto every day. What do we want to do? To glorify God. We want to see souls saved. The only way that will happen is when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And we shouldn't care who proclaims it. As long as they're proclaiming truth, as long as it is the gospel as set down in God's word, the gospel that Paul was passionate about, as long as it is the gospel and is being proclaimed, is being shouted down, and people are hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, then we should rejoice with the Apostle Paul. Because the more people who hear about Christ, the better. Because they need to hear about him. So let our prayer then be for ourselves this evening, this coming week, that the glory of God and the salvation of souls will be our chief and only aim. That was the aim of the Apostle Paul. Let us emulate him. Let us follow his attitude, that God may be glorified. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for a wonderful gospel. A gospel so simple, and yet a gospel that costs so much for you and for your Son, Jesus. Father, we ask your forgiveness for those times when we have hearts that are critical and hard. There are times when we hear someone speaking of you and all we can think about is differences rather than our similarities. There are times when we will refuse to rejoice perhaps when someone is preaching the gospel because they're from a different church. Lord, we come and we confess that and we repent of that right now. And we ask, Lord, that you will give us that spirit of love and humility. That we will consider others better than ourselves. And that we will always rejoice when the name of Jesus is lifted high and proclaimed. Amen. I'm going to close by